Living and Dying with Honor, Bible Study Lesson Number 27, July 8th, 2009. Hopefully my voice will hold up for this. I'm going to push right into this, trying to teach the class without taking the breaks that I usually take between classes. I can try to get in 2 hours before the construction work starts around here. We're dealing with very important doctrine, doctrine I need for myself and my wife to be reinforced in our own soul. And the testing that we're going through, and doctrine for you, learning how to live with honor. When you've learned enough to finally live, as the song says, we've learned enough to die. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to teach the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, amen. All right, from 1 Peter chapter 4, we're looking at pertinent doctrine that relates to dealing with undeserved suffering, including being attacked and slandered by other people, including unbelievers. For as much then as Christ has suffered with us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The time past in our life might suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in the lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, reveling, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess as Rod, speaking evil of you. This is where we left off on the orientation to human volition. Or to separation, in verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? And verse 1 dealt with mental attitude. We have to have the right mental attitude to handle suffering. Secondly, we have to orientate ourselves in thinking to what is the directive will of the Father. What does God the Father want us to do? Not what do we want to do, what do others want to do, what does the Father want us to do? This comes down to the principle of moving in to an intimate relationship with the triune Godhead and through spiritual maturity to the filling of the Son, which we've taught, and to the filling of the Father. The filling of the Son is based on the principle of understanding the doctrines of Christology. Ephesians chapter 3. We're given the command that relates to how to be filled with the Son. The promise of the filling of the Son is given to us in John chapter 14, right after the promise of the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 18, Christ said, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. In a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you shall see me because I live, you shall live also. And at that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. The filling of Christ. Not just the indwelling of Christ, but the filling of Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, the pattern for the filling of Christ is laid out. The filling of the Spirit comes through confession of sin. The filling of Christ requires the doctrines of Christology. Verse 17 says, beginning in verse 13, wherefore I desire you to faint not at my tribulations. Paul was going through undeserved suffering. He was in prison in Rome, which is your glory. For this cause, for the cause of them being afraid over Paul's suffering, he says, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven, that's us, the royal family of God, we're positionally seated in the heavens in Christ, and on the earth, that's all the believers who have been saved from the dispensation of Gentiles, the dispensation of Hebrews of this past, and the dispensation of Hebrews yet to come. The age of the tribulation is called the 70th week of Daniel, and that will die, and then those that will live in the kingdom, they are unearthly people. An earthly part of his family. We're the heavenly part. verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This is moving from Christ indwelling our human spirit, indwelling the cardia, K-R-D-I-A, the right bank of the soul, the heart. By faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. All right, the breadth and length and depth and height, the Bible doctrine. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the filling of the Son. And verse 20, now to him that is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in you. This is the Father. So you will be filled with all the fullness of God. Speaks of the filling of God the Father. You've got the triune filling. But you have to advance to maturity. You have to have paterology to be filled with the Father. You have to be able to sing and know what it means. Father, I stretch my hand to thee. No other help I know. If thou withdraw thyself from me, whither shall I go? What did thine only Son endure before I drew my breath? What pain, what labor to secure my soul from endless death? Author of faith, to thee I lift my weary, longing eyes. Oh, may I now receive the gift, that gift, my soul without it died. That's salvation. The Father saved us. Then we need to get with doctrine and start advancing. That was written by Charles Wesley. And as we advance in doctrine, we can learn to sing with C.B. McAfee's famous old song. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we, our Savior, meet near to the heart of God. Verse 3, there is a place of full release near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. And again, the refrain, Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. This is the principle of Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is our refuge. We must learn to dwell with him and deal with him in what we're doing. All right, verse 5 begins with the unique pronoun who. 1 Peter 4:5. Refers to the unbelievers who maligns or slanders or who persecutes the Christian for his stand of separation. At the last judgment, as we saw at the closing quickly at the end of the last class, they will give an account to Jesus Christ. John 5:22 states, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment on the Son. Christ is said to be ready to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. He is the literal one having readiness. Christ has readiness to judge because he is Almighty God. First of all, he is God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. Both, all three people, Father, Son, and Spirit, each are God in totality. This is a part of the infinite wonder of God that is beyond our finite minds. We do not worship three gods, no three-headed beast, but one God in three persons, each person being totally God, each person be eternally the same yesterday, today, and forever, unchangeable. Christ has readiness to judge because he is God. As God the Son, he is absolute righteousness and therefore fair. As God the Son, he is justice, therefore he knows how to handle each case. As God the Son, he is omniscient, he has all knowledge, knows all the evidence. As God the Son, he is omnipresent. He was present when everything happened, so all things lay back naked before him, so he knows all things that way. As God the Son, he is omnipotent, so he is able to judge. Judge is an active aorist infinitive of purpose. To once and for all judge the quick or the living and the dead. The living are those unbelievers who are alive at the time of the last judgment. The dead are those unbelievers who have died physically but will have a resurrection body of corruption to stand before God at the last judgment. The great white throne of Revelation. Look at Romans 12:12-15. Romans 20:12-15. All right, in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12, we read, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. see, the last thing that happens on this earth is that God the Father will send fire down from heaven to destroy this, all the unbelievers who march up with Satan in the great civil rights, nonviolent war to demand that Jesus Christ capitulate his reign over this earth. And when they get to Jerusalem and demand that Christ capitulate, the Father sends down fire from heaven and destroys them. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God, as God the Father, out of heaven and devoured them. My apology. That sets off a nuclear train reaction that destroys the whole universe as we know it. At least all of the whole of this earth in nuclear ball and all of the original universe. To bring in a new universe. This universe is scarred by the battlegrounds of the angelic conflict. And God is going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to see it happen. New creation. Now, and the books were open. All right, these are the books of the works of man. Man, sin is not the issue. Christ died for sin. The issue of eternal life is, did they or did they not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. And each person shall be judged according to the works that they did in the body, the unbelievers. Book of life is open. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Now, the sea giving up the dead is not the people who drowned in it, because that's covered up there, and I saw the dead small and great stand before God. Because the next phrase says, in death, Thanatos and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. Hades is the abode of the souls. Death is where everyone is everyone passing through death. So the sea gave up the dead which were in them, relates to demonism. The original judgments upon this earth. We don't have time to go into that. We've covered that in the past. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. All the torments of Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, eternal separation from God. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Jesus Christ will send every unbeliever to the lake of fire because they have not believed in him as their personal Savior. Verses 4 and 5 in summary, then the believer is commanded to separate from the unbeliever specifically in his excesses. And even though he can expect to be slandered and maligned from him for his stand, yet God has made provision for the believer in case of suffering. He has promised blessing through orientation to the suffering. When a believer is separated unto God, separated from the source of human viewpoint, separated from the world system, he is able to orientate in time to undeserved suffering. And from it he receives great blessing. Part of the believer's orientation to suffering is to know that the unbeliever who maligns him will be judged by God the Father, I'm sorry, by the God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the proper time. It's not our job. Judge not that ye be not judged. We're not to run around and condemn the world. It is interesting that the Bible says that God taketh no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I know believers who take pleasure in the death of certain people they have chosen to determine wicked. In most cases, I would agree with them that these people are wicked. We don't take pleasure in it. See, we've got a lot of twisted concepts through human viewpoint, distorting the Word of God. Romans 14 says to pay honor where honor is due. Paying honor where honor is due means that where you're paying reference to is something that's honorable. Now, I salute all those who die for my country. I know some of them die and go to hell. That's sad. It's the reality of life. We used to have an old tract written by Paul Levine. We gave out thousands of them called, "Will Dying for Your Country Take You to Heaven?" The answer is no. No. We need to pay honor where honor is due, but Americans seem to think that celebrities offer them, immoral, degenerate people deserve the honor. We got a distorted view of life. A view influenced by human and viewpoint and demon doctrine. Then we see somebody committing some sin that offends us and we want them shot immediately. We have to orientate to what God is doing. God the Father has promised blessing through orientation to suffering. When a believer is separated unto God, he is separated from any source of human viewpoint. He is able to orientate in time of undeserved suffering, and from it he receives great blessings. Part of the believer's orientation to suffering is to know that the unbeliever who maligns him will be judged at the proper time then. All right, fourthly, all right, we've had orientation in mental attitude, orientation through human volition, or doing the will of the directive will of God the Father, orientation through separation, and it's mental attitude separation first and foremost. And then separation from certain lifestyle decisions made by the unbeliever that go along with the worldly antichrist governmental system. Then we have orientation, but how do we orientate? You can't separate from people unless you can orientation through spirituality. That's what verse 6 is all about. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. For this cause means because of the last judgment, which is the subject of verse 5, the gospel was preached to them that are dead. The dead in this verse are those who are dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. Ephesians 2:1, Colossians 2:13. Ephesians 2:1, I'll give it to you again, says, "And you at the quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin." Colossians 2:13. "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." These two verses remind us that there are seven different kinds of death found in Scripture. There is, first of all, physical death, which the soul and the spirit, in the case of the believer, depart from the body and into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:1-8. "For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in the tabernacle, do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord." Or while we are at home in the body, I'm sorry, we are absent from the Lord. "We walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord." Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So we have physical death. Spiritual death is taught also. Spiritual death refers to an unbeliever who is separated from God in time by sin. He is on the other side of the barrier. He is unsaved. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." The wherefore relates back to Romans 3:19-23 and may be regarded as a continuation discussion of the universality of sin. Romans 3:24 to 5:11 by the passage on justification as results. You have, each one of us were conceived in sin, born in iniquity. Psalm 53. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. I'm sorry, I reversed that in my mind there. Shapen in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. Not the sexual intercourse between a husband and wife is sin. Not at all. It means that through the father's genes, that when the father's sperm impregnated the woman's ovum, the egg there that became fertilized, the father passed the old sin nature down, which we are born with. We have the inherent sin of Adam, which is an old sin nature, the nature of corruption. We also have the imputed sin of Adam, in which Adam, God imputed to us all the sins that Adam had, and Adam all died. Christ all made alive. The imputation of Adam's sin was essential to be given to us so that God could save all those who never reached the age of God consciousness, God awareness. Become accountable to God. Mentally, they may die before that age, or mentally, they may be so mentally handicapped that they never reach the age where they can reason and understand and recognize God and be saved. Well, I've seen people who did suffer mental retardation, who believed in Christ and were saved, and who came to have a tremendous faith in Christ, even though they had a limited ability to comprehend a lot of Bible doctrine. Their faith was simple. Spiritual death belongs to the unbeliever. Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in transgressions and sin. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father imputed Adam's original sin to you and to me. And because he imputed that to us, we were born spiritually dead. We came out of our mother's womb spiritually dead. By believing in Christ, we became spiritually alive. Those who die before the age of accountability are covered by the blood of Christ. That's why I believe in unlimited atonement, because unlimited atonement is essential. The salvation of the mentally retarded and the children who die before the age of accountability, 1 John 2:2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Ever at the same time, I believe that it becomes particular redemption and particular atonement, specific atonement, as applied to us at the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior. But there's more to the work than we want to do as believers, and we need to understand and appreciate that. All right, the third type of death is a second death. Second death is taught in Revelation 20:14. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death and the lake of fire are identical terms according to Revelation 20:14. One is used for the eternal state, the abode of the wicked, and emphasizes the torments that will be there. The other represents the eternal separation from God. Since the believer has already gone through physical death of the wicked and unbelief and rejection of God, the eternal state is one of eternal death, that is, eternal separation from God and their sins. John 8:21. There is no such thing as purgatory. John 8:21 said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The second death is not annihilation as shown by the comparison, Revelation 19:20. And the beast was taken, and the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped. Your image, these both were cast alive in the lake of the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still alive, and she, 1,000 years later, and shall be for tormented day and night forever and ever. After 1,000 years in the lake of fire, the beast and false prophet are still alive. The words forever and ever mean to the ages of the age. Using Hebrews 1:8, for the duration of the throne of God, eternal, in the sense of its unending, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a sepulchre of righteousness, a sepulchre of thy kingdom. All right, so we have the second death, eternal separation from God. All right, physical death, spiritual death, the second death. Fourthly, is temporal death. Temporal death is in time only, indicating a believer out of fellowship through sin of carnality. When we commit sin and do not confess it, we go into carnality and we're out of fellowship with God. Romans 8:6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Ephesians 5:14. Whereas it said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. James 1:15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished bringeth forth death. The death here is temporal death, carnality. Revelation 3:1. And on the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars of God, spirits of God, and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and thou livest, and art dead. Fifth is positional death. Identification with Christ in his death. Romans 6:1-11. Positional death. We call it retroactive positional truth. But it's positional death. Romans 6:1-11. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Six is operational death. Operational death is when the believer is non-productive. The believer is failing in time to produce the fruit that God has called upon us to produce. James 2:26. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. There is no divine good production. Put that with John chapter 15. John 15:1-14. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that he may bring forth more fruit. The Father is the husbandman. The Father keeps the vineyard. Christ is the vine. There are three conditions of fruitful life, cleansing, verses 2 and 3. Verse 3 says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. All right, Christ had washed their feet, showing the concept of confession of sin to get back in fellowship to them, and what we call Operation Confession of Sin, or sometimes Operation Rebound, meaning we rebound from carnality back into spirituality. John 13:10, where we read, Jesus said to them, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and you are clean, but not all. The underlying imagery is the Oriental returning from the public baths to his house. His feet would contract defilement and require cleansing, but not his body. So the believer is cleansed as before the law from all sin once and for all, Hebrews 10:1-12. But every believer needs to bring his daily sins to the Father to confession. He might abide unbroken fellowship with the Father, with the Son. As soon as we sin, we need to confess the sin, 1 John 1:1-10. The blood of Christ answers forever to all the sin has been paid for us, therefore it answers to the law. The law cannot say the believer, cannot hold the believer in guilt. The order of approach to the presence of God the Father is first to the brazen altar of sacrifice and to the labor of cleansing, Exodus 40:6-7. Exodus 30:17-21. Christ cannot have communion with a defiled saint, but he can and will cleanse him, restore fellowship, and then there's communion with him. And this becomes the issue. Verse 4, abide in me. The second is abiding from verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. And the third condition is obedience. Verses 10-12. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. All right, how do you abide in love? Filling of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. To abide in Christ is, on one hand, is to have no known sin, unjudged, unconfessed, no interest into which he is not brought, no life into which he cannot share. On the other hand, the abiding one takes all the burdens to him and draws all wisdom, life, and strength from Christ. It's total occupation with Christ. It is not unceasing consciousness of these things and of him, but that nothing is allowed in the life which separates from fellowship with him. 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Fellowship, communion with Christ. There has to be fruit. Verse 5 then of John 15 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth me and I in him, the same shall bring forth much fruit. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. That's Bible doctrine, metabolized, resonant soul. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. All right, there are 3 degrees of fruit bearing. In verse 2, we have fruit and more fruit. I'll repeat the verse again. For every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that may bring forth more fruit. Verses 5-8. So we have, then verses 5 and 8, we get much fruit. And the vine, you are the branch, he that abides me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without call, without me, you can do not do anything. You can try, and for without me, you can do nothing. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you shall be my disciples. As we bear much fruit, the Father is glorified in us. The minor moralities and graces of Christianity are often imitated, but never the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, which develops into patience, kindness, and goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Where such fruit as the Father is glorified. The Pharisee was moral, intensely religious, but not one of them could say with Christ, I have glorified thee on the earth. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you, and continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is the commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. The seventh and last form of avoid death is used in Scripture is sexual death. The inability to procreate, Romans 4:19. You reach an age when you can no longer procreate. It's called sexual death. Romans 4:19. And being not weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. It's interesting that they promote Viagra and these things on television. You can't escape from the ads and the reality of it, because they pop up anywhere and everywhere in their alternative concept. But the people they always show promoting them are young people. They don't show aged people, you know. Noah bore 3 sons when he was 500 years old. And people still, who missed the boat of that, get all excited about Noah, who had a son when he was 100 years old. Noah bore one 400 years older than Abraham did. I'm sorry, I said that. Abraham there is 100. Sexual death is a reality of life that everyone will come to one day. They live to a normal age, old age. Man is trying to find a pill for everything. The death in verse 6 is spiritual death. This is what Jesus meant in Matthew 8:22 when he said, his disciples who came to him without excuse, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. In other words, let those who are spiritually dead bury the ones who are physically dead. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is announced or preached to the spiritually dead. There was a time, believer, when you too were dead. All members of the human race are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man Adam sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The sin of Adam was imputed to the human race. Romans 5:12-14. Verses 13 and 14 says, for until the law, sin was in the world, but law was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We all inherited the sin nature of Adam, Genesis 5:3. And with it we inherited the judgment of only spiritual death, which we can be redeemed out of, but physical death. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son his own likeness and is after his image and called his name Seth. The days of Adam after he had begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. All people who are born in this world are born without any means of fellowship with God. We're born in sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us were born righteous. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, his human nature, were born of the righteous. who was born of a virgin, did not receive the imputation of his father's old sin nature. Every person born in this world is born cut off from God, incapable of fellowship with God, separated from him by sin, the sin nature, spiritually dead to God. The gospel is preached to the spiritually dead because this is the only way in which they can be saved. Since we were all dead spiritually, we can do nothing by ourselves by the way of salvation. We need what Christ can provide. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, therefore, the good news to humanity is the fact that Christ died for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, God committed his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the spiritually dead, which includes all members of the damned human race, 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, and they that he died spiritually, which includes all members of the human race, then they that might be judged according to the flesh. The Greek grammar, the first phrase we feel is more important. Details. Notice what we have here. Look at here in Peter. 1 Peter 4. Verse 8, and above all things are fervent charity among yourselves, for charity, that is charity there in the Greek is love, shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 7, we're given the warning that they're going to be judged. Or verse 6. For this cause were the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. All right, the Greek grammar of the first phrase in verse 6 there reveals important details. The aorist tense signifies the point of time of the judgment, which will be the great white throne. The passive voice indicates that the unbeliever receives a judgment. The subjective mood means that there is a potential judgment can be avoided by a person receiving Christ as their Savior. That introduces a purpose clause, that is a purpose in giving the gospel to all men, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now the ones judged are the ones who reject the gospel. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So unbeliever, the one who rejects Christ, is the one who will be judged. But the person who receives Christ as Savior, it's under Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation them which are in Christ Jesus. All right, the standard for judgment. The phrase also describes the standard by which the believer will be judged. The standard is indicated by two words, according to, which is the Greek preposition for standard or norm. According to the standard of men in the flesh. In the flesh, unbelievers do good works, but the good deeds which are produced in the energy of the flesh have no approbation with God. Isaiah 64:6, the robes of most righteous men are filthy rags, a woman's used menstrual rag. God is perfect. He has the characteristics, what we often call plus R, plus righteousness or absolute righteousness. His plus R, perfect absolute righteousness, is the perfect standard to which man must measure up if he is to have fellowship with God. The greatest deeds, the greatest accomplishments by man, the sum total of all the good deeds ever performed by mankind still adds up to minus R, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we have minus R. You say, but what about all the good deeds I did? You will stand condemned by them at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the white throne judgment, if you're unsaved, you'll see them consumed and burned up at the judgment seat of Christ if you're a believer. Our human good will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ. God will not accept it. Isaiah 64, verse 6. I'll read you the whole verse. I often quote part of the verse to you. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind have taken us away." Now, God has a characteristic of perfect righteousness. Our righteousness is minus our. The last judgment, when believers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to be judged, the unbelievers, it will be demonstrated that neither the quantity nor the quality of man's good deeds will be good enough for him to have fellowship with God or eternal life. The unbeliever will be judged upon the criteria, though. The criteria for judging him will be his works, his good deeds, not his sins. Revelation 20, 12, and 13, "When the book shall be opened." Listen to this. If this is new to you, listen to it. I've been teaching it this way for 40 years now. More than that. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works." The books were opened. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14. "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, why isn't the unbeliever judged according to his sins? The answer is very simple. His sins were already judged at the cross. According to the law of double jeopardy, a person cannot be tried twice for the same crime. The sin problem was settled at the cross. So that becomes the son problem. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did not die for the sins of the elect believers alone, but for the sins of every person who has ever lived, ever will live, and have died for all sin. 1 John 2:2. "And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." However, this does not provide universal salvation, particular redemption is given to the elect at the moment they believe in Christ as their Savior. We are elect before the foundation of the world. The Scripture teaches that. We cannot deny that doctrine, but we enter into our election the moment we believe in Christ as our personal Savior. There is a difference between Christ paying for the sins of the world. People say, well, then Christ died in vain. If he died for all sin, everybody didn't get saved. No, he died for all sin. But God has given man the ability to believe in Christ and be saved, or reject Christ and be lost. No one is predestinated to hell. I reject that totally and completely. Do I believe that the unbelievers eternal destination and his life is included in the creative will of the Father? Certainly not the permissive will that allows sin and evil to exist within the world. But do I believe that God predestined anyone to damnation? No. You see, the word predestination is for the believers, for the elect, and predestination relates to us being predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We haven't got there yet, but we will one day. Christ paid for all sin. At the judgment seat, at the white throne judgment, the unbeliever will be judged for his human good. And I believe this is one of the great torments of the lake of fire, because it says that they die in their sins. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still, Revelation 22 says. The unbeliever in the lake of fire will hate Christ forever, because Christ died for his sins. And Christ would not accept his human good works and his human good actions, which he thought were so wonderful. The Father would not allow them to take care of things. Christ died on the cross. He died for all sin. Having died for all sin, he can never again mention the sins of any member of the human race. If Christ has not mentioned sins, what is mentioned at the last judgment? Good deeds. For the one who rejects Christ as Savior in this life, and this is the unpardonable sin. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth the name of the only begotten Son of God. That person stands on his own good deeds at the last judgment. Every good deed he has ever performed will be brought up. It will be demonstrated that they're not enough good, that they are filthy rags. A woman's used menstrual rag. In the ancient world, they just took any kind of rag and used it to take care of the dead blood of the woman. You didn't get out of the local grocery store or drug store and buy a pretty box of sanitized napkins. Every good deed he has ever performed is brought up. It will demonstrate that he could not work his way to heaven. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Man's works do not perpetuate God the Father. The only work which satisfied the Father is the work of the Son on the cross, bearing our sins, taking our place, acting as our substitute, paying in full all of the just demands that the Father had against us. Titus said, for it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Salvation depends upon the work of Christ, not upon the works which we can perform in the power of the flesh by our human abilities. Therefore, no man can be saved by works. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You and I should not be shocked, surprised in any form or fashion when you study the white throne judgment to discover the phrase which is repeated several times, the unbelievers are judged according to their works. Which you said, but it says evil is also going to be brought out. The evil works in Ecclesiastes, of course. Much good is also evil. Huh? Much good is also evil. I will give you an example. It will offend you, but I will give you an example. At the end of World War I, the United States and the Allied forces, England and France, had overthrown the Ottoman Turkish Empire, brought down this secular Islamic empire that is not found in Scripture. It has nothing to do with prophecy, that God allowed to come in during this intercalation period to show that there is no prophecy in time. During the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, prophecy relates to the restoration of a dispensation of Hebrews for the 70th week of Daniel, also known as Jacob's trouble or the tribulation of Israel. We brought down the Turkish Empire. We then set up three Islamic dictatorships in Iraq, Syria, and Saudi Arabia. We overthrew the people that had supported Lawrence of Arabia down there and prevented them from coming into power that had been our allies during the war. Like what we were doing, we put the Saud in power in Saudi Arabia so the United States could grab the Saudi Arabian oil. We put a king on the throne in my mind just stopped for a second. I don't have it in my notes in front of me. The French put King Fassad in my mind. Comes to me. Sometimes I pull out illustrations without in my mind as I'm teaching down there. It took me a minute to pull things together here. My mind slipped me as his name. I don't have his name in front of me. But anyway, the French put him on the throne of Iraq. And then as the League of Nations came into existence and was created, the French were given a mandate in which they were given Syria instead of Iraq, so the king had to be removed from Iraq and put in the throne of Syria. And the British took over Iraq under the mandate. The United States put the Saud in power in Saudi Arabia. We all did it so the three powers could control the oil of the world. It was done under a principle of human good. It was done under a principle that closed the doors of those countries to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to missionary activity. In 1949, the United States government pulled the plug of military support on Chiang Kai-shek, a born-again believer in Jesus Christ who will meet in heaven. Did not supply him with the ammunition for his weapons that we had promised him, and allowed Chiang Kai-shek and the Allied, the Chinese Nationalist forces to be driven to the island of Taiwan. Formosa, as it was then called, where they set up their government, was left to the government under Chiang Kai-shek. Now, Chiang Kai-shek had been legally elected by the people of China as their second ruler, president, ruler, premier, after Sun Yat-sen had died. Chiang Kai-shek had led the Chinese forces against the Japanese in war in 1932 in Manchuria long before we got into World War II. And the Japanese continued to bother along the Chinese border, invaded in 1938, and they had fought in North China. The Japanese were at war, and the Chinese and Chiang Kai-shek was fighting Tojo's armies over a year before Hitler invaded Poland September the 1st, 1939, and started World War II in Europe. People don't understand what's going on in the world system. Well, we let Mao Zedong take over China and close the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ all those years. In World War II, we made an alliance with Joe Stalin and closed the door of the Soviet Union for the direct missionary outreach. It was all underground churches in China and in the Soviet Union all those years, while the United States paraded around in human good, recognizing dictators like Stalin and Khrushchev, Molotov, Malenkov, Khrushchev, all the way down to Gorbachev and the rest. And then the doors were reopened for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached there. The criteria of the white throne judgment will be the works of the unbeliever, for they will demonstrate that he does not measure up to the works of Christ. He will see that he should have received the work of Christ on the cross rather than depend on his own works. Here the issue is salvation, the white throne judgment. Will man accept the work of God, the Son, on the cross, or will he trust his own energy of the flesh works? Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, we have to orientate to suffering through spirituality, becomes the issue. In verse 6 of 1 Peter 4, for this cause were the gospel preached to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to his flesh, but we have the second phrase, but live according to God in the Spirit. But this is a conjunction of contrast. In contrast to the judgment of the unbeliever at the white throne judgment, where he is judged for his works, the believer is judged in time on the basis of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever will be judged and cast in the lake of fire on the basis of good deeds, because his good deeds did not satisfy or propitiate God the Father, and God the Father is only satisfied with the death of his Son on the cross, the blood of Christ cleansing us from all sin. In contrast, the judgment of the unbeliever, the believer is judged in time, but live, or literally, but he that lives, present tense, he that keeps on living according to the Spirit, to God in the Spirit, is a verb in the subjunctive mood, which is potential. It all depends upon whether or not he is filled with the Spirit. Once again, this verse, we have the phrase according to, and once again, it is translation of a preposition, which denotes norms and standards. The believer is subject in time according to the standard of God, the Holy Spirit. The norm and standard of evaluating the believer's work is the filling of the Spirit. A believer is also to perform good works, but the big question is this: are these good works performed in the power of the Spirit, or are they done in the energy of the flesh? Our time is up. We'll pick up with this in the next class and continue. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void. We'll fulfill all you design it for. We ask you to supply our personal needs and all those of the ministry. Have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.